And as that transition is happening, if you could open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. We're actually considering a lengthy passage from 1 Kings 12 through 14. We're not going to read that whole passage, but just the first part of 1 Kings chapter 12, where we are introduced to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and where once again we come across the name of Jeroboam, who becomes the king of Israel. And the kingdom is split right here in this text to northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And it will continue that way through the book of Kings. So we're going to begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. There's a saying that goes, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." It's a saying that appeals to the evil of the human heart that wants to make bad decisions without consequences. But of course, that's a promise that is, even on the surface of it, completely false. It's a mirage. Does anyone honestly think that if you go to Vegas and lose all your money, that there's somebody at the airport as you leave to hand your money back to you that you've lost, so that the losses that happen in Vegas stay in Vegas? Of course not. Does anyone think that if you are unfaithful to your spouse while you're in Vegas, that somehow magically when you cross the city limits, the memories are wiped clean and completely forgotten forever? Of course not. Life doesn't work that way. That saying may reflect the world we want, but it does not reflect the reality we have. And the reality is, bad choices have consequences. And this part of the book of Kings shows that in a very clear way. Because what we see here is we see these first two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, making a series of bad choices with catastrophic, tragic consequences. And we see that in our own lives too, don't we? We sometimes make bad choices, and the consequences are not good when we do so. So let's explore this a little further and look at these bad choices. And we're also going to look at a good choice that we can make as well. But let's start with the bad choices. The first bad choice is one Rehoboam makes: to seize and misuse power. So the story as it develops is like this. Rehoboam is a shoe-in for Israel's next king. He's the son of Solomon, and everybody just assumes that he's going to be king. But of course, there's this other character in the story by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. And as we saw in the last week's chapter, chapter 11, there had been this prophecy made by God's prophet that said that Jeroboam would become king of the 10 tribes in the north. And so Solomon wanted to kill Jeroboam when he heard that, so Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt for safety. Well, Solomon's now dead, so Jeroboam comes back. And as we're going to see throughout the text, Jeroboam was actually a very shrewd politician. He was a completely ungodly man, but quite shrewd as a politician. So in his shrewdness, he comes to Rehoboam, and speaking for the people, he asks a question that connects with a deep vein of discontent that had been growing in Israel. And the question was this: Rehoboam, when you become king, are you going to lighten the load that your father pressed upon us? The load he was referring to was undoubtedly the forced labor that Solomon had employed. Solomon was a builder. He had many building projects, and he utilized forced labor for that purpose. And they wanted, it was a form of taxation. They wanted to know, is that going to continue or not? So Rehoboam probably sensed that he needed to be careful in answering this question. Jeroboam was probably known to him as a very shrewd man. So he said, give me 3 days to think about it. During that time, he first of all asked Solomon's advisors their opinion about his answer to this question. And they were all unified. They said, this is not the time to be tough. This is a time to listen to people and lighten their load. Serve them at this time. It seems that Rehoboam didn't really want to hear that answer, so he asked, you know, if you don't get the answer you want from the first group, go ask somebody else. So he asked the people that grew up with him. And they seemed to be yes men who kind of knew what Rehoboam wanted to hear. So they gave him language to answer this request with. And they were kind of the hawks of his day. They said, this is a time for greater sacrifice for the good of our nation. This is a time to tighten the screws and actually be tougher rather than easier. So you want a lightened load? Well, let me tell you, what you're going to get is a heavier load. My little finger, that's actually probably not what he said, is heavier than my father's waist. He beat you with whips. I'm going to beat you with scorpions. A scorpion was likely a type of a whip, not the animal, not the insect, the scorpion, but a whip known as the scorpion that had little pieces of metal in it that was designed to rip flesh. This is a time for toughness. And that's his answer that he gave to people. And it led to the division of the kingdom. There was rebellion after that, a secession of the 10 tribes from the north who made Jeroboam their king. And from here on out, that nation is going to go by the name Israel. And then there were the remaining two tribes in the south whose king would continue to be Rehoboam, and they would go by the name Judah. And the kingdom would be divided from this point forward. The rest of the book of Kings, they have a divided kingdom. So what was Rehoboam's bad choice? I think it was essentially a choice to misuse power. Instead of using the power he had as king to serve the people, he chose to use his power to be served by them. This is a common theme in the Bible. It occurs repeatedly. And Jesus, the true king, shows us how power ought to be used. How did Jesus use power? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He came to give up power. One of the things I have learned over my years of living is that whenever power is exerted, it has a kickback, and it's usually unwanted, and it's usually negative. So if you have a marriage where one spouse seeks power over the other, and what it looks like oftentimes when you seek power is to seek control. You seek to control another person. Control is simply the exercise of power that you have. Whenever that happens, it begins to eat away at the heart of the marriage. Or if you have parents whose parenting style is to use their power, and parents do have power, God gave them that power, but there is a proper way to use it and an improper way to use it. The improper way to use power is to use it to make your kids be what you want them to be, your vision for your kids, rather than to serve, use your power to serve them in what God has called them to be. And you see, if you misuse parental power, here's what happens. You will find children who are either always defeated or they are bitter and rebellious. Or in the church arena, one that I'm quite familiar with. If you have a church where the leadership abuses power in an authoritarian, heavy-handed way, it will destroy a church. Or if you have political leaders who use their power to be served instead of to serve, it will destroy a political, or at least it will weaken a political entity, a state, a city, a nation. God calls us to make the choice. Any power you have, and all of you have power in some domain of your life, God calls you to choose to use that power to serve and love others. But there's a real comfort. You know, because that often doesn't happen. There's a real comfort to me at the end of this story in verse 15, where we read about God's sovereign purposes being realized. It says, "So the king," meaning Rehoboam, "did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. That brings such comfort. I like what Ralph Davis, a commentator, says about this. He says, contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. And then he adds, I think that bears a relation to my sanity. Do you ever encounter human stupidity? I encounter it, and I visit it upon others, my own. And, you know, human stupidity is on the leash of God's sovereignty. And you might think you are victimized by the evil or stupidity of others, and you may be, but it is still on the leash of God's sovereignty, and he uses it for his good purposes in your life. That does help us stay sane when we are victimized by another's misuse of power. Has that ever happened to you, that you've been victimized by another's misuse of power? If it hasn't happened yet, it will. You just haven't lived long enough. But what it does, you see, we have great refuge in the promise of God's sovereignty. Here's a second bad choice that we see made in these chapters. It's a little bit beyond where we stopped reading. It was Jeroboam's choice to use God. He tried to control God. Jeroboam had a problem, and his problem was God had said that Israel's worship must be centered in Jerusalem, where the temple was. They were not free to offer sacrifices anywhere they chose, only in one place. And God had directed that it be so because the temple was designed to picture Jesus later and the sacrifice of Jesus. There's only one sacrifice that will cover our sins, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus. And he wanted the Old Testament worship to picture that accurately. So he said there's only one place where you can offer sacrifice, and that's in the temple, or earlier, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was located in the southern kingdom rather than in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jeroboam thought to himself, this is a problem. The people will go back to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice, and as they do so, their hearts are going to be drawn back to that place and back to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. What should I do? Here's what he did. He said, I will make up a religion. I'll say, you know, everybody needs a religion. I'll just make up one. And it will satisfy people's needs, so now they won't have to go back to Jerusalem. So his religion involved two golden calves. Kind of sounds like what happened in the wilderness, right, under Aaron. And he positioned one in Bethel to the southern part of his kingdom, the other in Dan to the northern. And he said, you know, now you don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship a lot closer to home. Bethel or Dan, just go there. And furthermore, you know, every religion needs priest. So in the Old Testament, only the tribe of Levi could supply priests. You couldn't just say, I want to be a priest when I grow up. You had to be appointed of God to do that. And only those who were in the tribe of Levi got appointed of God to do that. But Jeroboam said, we don't need to fool with that anymore. You want to be a priest? Come see me. I'll make you a priest. Furthermore, you know, every religion needs feasts and holidays. So he said, well, you know, I'll make up some of those as well. He made up a religion. He was using religion, using God for his own purposes. It's another form of control. We just talked about that. Trying to control even God. It was a man-made religion, not a God-given religion. Do people still do that today? Yeah. I was thinking of examples of that. And so I wanted something recent, and there's been a recent one just this week. Just this week, the movie The Shack was released. Now, it was based on a book that was written several years ago by Paul Young that sold over 20 million copies. You know what The Shack is? It is a made-up religion. I know that because its author, Paul Young, wrote another book. The Shack is a work of fiction. It's a novel. But he wrote another book that's a work of nonfiction titled Lies We Believe About God. So he listed all these lies that we believe about God. And if you look at it, it's just a list of orthodox Christian belief that he claims are lies. So, for example, you believe that there's a sovereign God who is in control of things? Oh, that's a lie. That's a lie we believe about God, not true. You believe that there's salvation only through Jesus? No, that's a lie. Everybody's going to be saved in the end, he says. You believe that the cross was God's idea? No, that's a lie, untrue. On and on, almost every point of orthodox Christian truth, he states and says, no, that's a lie. Upon what authority does he base that on? Absolutely none except himself. It is a made-up religion rather than a God-given religion. And, you know, that's an extreme example of that, but I think we're often drawn to the same thing, just to sort of bend the revealed truth of God to something that maybe is more palatable to our desires, our wishes for what God was like. It is an attempt to control and use God for our purposes, exactly what Jeroboam was doing. There's a first cousin to this that we see in something that happens a little bit later in these chapters, in chapter 14. If you're willing to bend the truth about God to suit your purposes, you're also willing to bend truth itself to suit your purposes. And that's what happens in chapter 14 with Jeroboam. He had an interesting relationship with truth. Truth was what he said it was rather than what it really was. And so what happened was he had a son who became ill, a son by the name of Abijah. And he wanted to know whether his son would get better. So he wanted to know the future. Well, how do you, nobody knows the future except God's prophets. So he said, let's go to a prophet. I remember a prophet, Ahijah. So he didn't think Ahijah approved of him, and rightly so, because Ahijah was a faithful prophet. So he said, well, I can't go because he'll recognize me, and he won't talk to me. So he sent his wife, Jeroboam's wife. And he asked her to disguise herself. And the way the story is kind of told is a bit humorous, because what they didn't know was that Ahijah, this prophet, was blind. So what's the point of disguising yourself if you're just appearing before a blind man? But they also kind of miscalculated. There's kind of an inherent inconsistency, I think an irony here. You know, you're going to ask a prophet to tell you the future, you know, something that no one can see, and you don't think he can see who you are? If he can see the future because God reveals it to him, why can't he see who you are, your identity? So as the story is told, Ahijah, the prophet, knows that Jeroboam's wife is going to come to him because God told him. So when he hears the sound of her approach, this is in chapter 14, verse 6, he says to her before she even sees him, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? Do we often do the same thing that Jeroboam was doing? We shape the truth to be what we think meets our needs, rather than dealing with the truth as it is. There's a story that is told about Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London. He was preaching on this text. Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you disguise yourself? There was a woman whose husband had begun attending Spurgeon's church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. She was a staunch Anglican. Spurgeon was a Baptist. So she did not like the fact that her husband was going to a church, a Baptist church. And she kept trying to tell him, don't go to that church anymore. But he was converted there, and he loved the preaching of Spurgeon, so he kept going back. So the curiosity got the best of her eventually, and she decided she needed to go hear this preacher, Charles Spurgeon. So she disguised herself. She put on a heavy shawl and wrapped it around most of her body and her head so that she wouldn't be recognized. She left after her husband left, so she was late arriving. And she made her way to the back of the top balcony, trying to be as hidden as she could possibly be. And since she was late, she walked in just as Spurgeon was reading his text for the day. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? Well, that got her attention. And she listened to that sermon. And she listened to Spurgeon as he talked about all of our devices, all of our efforts to live in untruth. And as he talked about the need to be honest before the Lord. And as he talked about that truth from Hebrews chapter 4, where the Bible says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. She was humbled, and she came to faith in Jesus herself. So here's a better choice that I want to encourage upon you. Choose to see the truth as your friend, not your enemy. Make a radical commitment to the truth wherever it takes you, especially the truth about yourself. So here's what, and this is not easy. I want you to understand this is difficult. Because what it means is when someone criticizes you, what is your instinct when criticized? Well, I can tell you what mine is. Defensiveness. That's my instinct. No, let me explain. Or, if that fails, blame shifting. Well, you know, it's actually, if you understood the full story, it's not completely my fault. It's, you know, that's blame shifting. When you make a radical commitment to the truth, you go wherever the truth leads you. What did Jesus say about the truth? It will set you free. Somebody else added, but first it makes you miserable. That is true. That is true. It sets you free, but first makes you miserable. Will you make a radical commitment to the truth now? Stop trying to control everything in your life. Stop trying to control people. Stop trying to control God. Stop trying to control reality. Give it up. Surrender. It takes you to hell. The truth takes you to Jesus. You know, the effort to control is nothing more than unbelief. It says, I cannot trust God's control of life, so I must control people, God, and reality. And do it now. The longer you delay this radical commitment to the truth, wherever it takes you, the worse it is. What happened last Sunday? Did you see the Academy Awards? And the best, the award for the best picture, and they had a little envelope mix-up, and the wrong one was announced. The wrong picture was announced. It would have been much better had someone stepped in immediately and said, oh, I'm sorry, the wrong envelope was given. That's not the real winner. But instead, no one did a thing. So the wrong winner that was announced came up to give their acceptance. They were into their acceptance speech. It became much worse than it would have been had the problem been nipped in the bud right as soon as it developed. The same is true in our lives. The sooner you make a commitment to the truth, the sooner you will be led to Jesus and great joy. Now, I had another point that I didn't get to in the other service. I'm not going to get to it here either. It's to make a good choice about listening to God's prophets. And I can skip it because we're going to encounter prophets many other times in the book of Kings. Because as the office of the kingship declines and diminishes, God raises up prophets. But here's where I want to close. I want to close with one good choice that you can make that will absolutely wipe away every bad choice, no matter how many bad choices you have made. And it's the choice to receive God's Son, Jesus. We're gonna have an offertory and a closing hymn, and I want you to pay very close attention to the words of both of these, because both of them follow the same pattern, and the pattern is this: when we face the truth about ourselves, it takes us into a place of weakness and helplessness. But then, in our weakness and helplessness, we call out to Jesus, and it takes us to a place of joy and hope. That is the gospel. And that is the choice that we make when we first come to Jesus, and it is the choice that we must make every day as we walk with Jesus. Follow the truth into helplessness and weakness, and then to come out of that helplessness and weakness by following the truth that is in Jesus. Let's pray to Him now. Forgive us, O God, for seeking to control everything in our lives. And help us to be men, women, young people, children of truth, who choose truth, even though it may take us down initially. We know that that's where Jesus meets us and lifts us up. So grant that we would do that. Help us by the power of your Spirit. We invite you, as the psalmist did, to search us and know us. We need your help in that, that we might trust and love Jesus. And we worship Him now with these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We joyfully give them to you, even as you have given everything for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.